I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading this morning, which is in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and the first three verses of that chapter. Give your attention to the Word of God. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And now turn to our New Testament reading as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 through 49. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, once again, give your attention to God's holy word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, this past Easter Sunday, the following tweet was posted by a well-known public figure. This figure wrote these words, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." Now, believe it or not, the man who wrote those words is actually an ordained minister. And this is especially disturbing because both of the assertions made in that tweet are diametrically opposed to the historic Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the meaning of Easter. To claim that Easter has a meaning that transcends Christ's resurrection is to empty Easter of its meaning. Furthermore, to claim that the more transcendent meaning of Easter is that we can save ourselves by being committed to helping others is to make Easter into something that is antithetical to the gospel. The biblical meaning of Easter puts an exclamation point on our total inability to do anything to save ourselves or even to contribute to our salvation in any way. As we will see in our study of this portion of 1 Corinthians 15, Easter declares that it is only through faith in the risen Christ that we who by nature bear the perishable image of the first man, Adam, can put on the imperishable image of the last Adam and thereby inherit eternal life. Well, our passage begins with Paul addressing the questions that were being asked by those in Corinth who denied the future resurrection of believers. Not all of the Christians in Corinth were denying this, but some of them were. And those who were denying it were asking, "How are the dead raised? With what sort of body do they come?" Now, we could paraphrase those questions with several other questions, like, "Well, how is it possible for decomposed corpses to be made alive again? What will such bodies be like? What, are dead people just going to crawl out of their graves and start walking around? That sounds like a horror movie. What good would that be? Who would even want that?" Now, Paul's immediate response to these questions is one of disapprobation and contempt even. You notice what he calls the people who ask such questions. He says they're fools. Now, this may indicate that these people were not really interested in having their questions answered. They weren't asking honest questions. Instead of seeking an answer to something that genuinely puzzled them, they were just ridiculing the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, much like the Sadducees did when they came and brought their question to Jesus about the woman who was married to all these brothers in heaven. Whose husband is she going to be? And Jesus knew that they weren't really interested in an answer. Now, it's possible, though, that maybe they were truly puzzled about this, but it could be then that Paul calls them fools because he's rebuking them for underestimating the power of God and also for failing to learn the lessons that God has provided in nature itself. And Paul is actually going to draw upon those lessons in the following verses here. But the point I think that we can derive from the fact that Paul calls them fools is that to doubt the resurrection or to doubt any other doctrine simply because we cannot fully comprehend it is folly. It's folly. Well, after issuing his rebuke, Paul employs a metaphor from nature to teach us something about the resurrection body. He points to the example of a seed. And he says, look, if you have a seed, the only way that seed is going to sprout into something that is alive is if you first plant the seed in the ground. So in a sense, the seed has to die, has to be buried before it can produce life. And the life that the seed produces doesn't look anything like the seed. Now, it's true that there is an organic relationship between the seed and the plant that grows out of it. And that's actually part of the metaphor, too, as we'll see in a moment. But even though there's an organic relationship, there's a world of difference between the two. You can't even tell what the plant is going to look like by looking at the seed. So Paul uses this metaphor to show that these things are also true of the natural body and the resurrection body. There is an organic connection between these two bodies. There is an organic connection between the body that you have now and the body that you will have in the world to come. Your resurrection body will truly be your body. It will be you. At the same time, your resurrection body will be an entirely different kind of body than your present body. Now, this is difficult for us to understand, but actually, even this is not without parallel in the natural world, and even in our own experience. Listen to Charles Hodge on this. He says, "The human body is the same in old age that it was in infancy." But in what sense? The materials of which the body is composed change many times in the course of an ordinary life, and yet the body remains the same. There's a mystery in that. And that mystery actually points to a greater mystery, this mystery of the resurrection body. Now, Paul further explains his point by noting how God has made different kinds of bodies. There are different kinds of seed that produce different kinds of plants. And then also, human bodies are of a different nature than animal bodies. Your flesh is not like the flesh of a snake or a bird or a fish. And then there's also even a difference among the heavenly bodies. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they all give light. They have something in common, and yet they differ from one another in very significant ways. Well, when we think about the many different things that God has made in His world, we can see that they were made for different kinds of realms. You know, fish have bodies that are designed to dwell in the water. Birds have bodies that are designed to soar through the air. If you mix that up, you have a real problem, or at least that fish and that bird have a real problem, right? So if God has made the world with all of these different types of bodies adapted to exist in different kinds of realms, then He can certainly take a human body and transform it into a body that has an entirely new nature. And that's what God is going to do on the day of Christ's return. You will have a body in the world to come, a physical body. It will really be your body, but it will be of a different nature than your present body. Our physical bodies are adapted to an earthly state of existence. Our resurrected bodies will be adapted to a heavenly state of existence and an eternal state of existence. Charles Hodge, once again, helpfully summarizes Paul's basic argument, especially in verses 39 through 41, by saying this: "Standing therefore as we do in the midst of this wonderful universe, in which we see matter in every conceivable modification, from a clod of earth to a sunbeam, from dust to the luster of the human eye, how utterly absurd is it to say that if we are to have bodies hereafter, they must be of the same nature as those which we have now? Your future body may be a body and yet differ as much from what it is now as the light of the sun differs from a piece of clay." Well, we turn now to the paragraph that begins with verse 42. Where Paul actually continues to use this seed metaphor to make his point. And here he uses this metaphor to explain the difference between our present body and the resurrection body. The body that is sown into the ground at our burial is qualitatively different than the body that will be raised on the day of Christ's return. And Paul here states four ways that the resurrection body is qualitatively different than our present body. First, the body that is sown into the ground at our burial, which is the same body that we're in right now, of course, is a perishable body. That is, it is subject to sin and weakness and sickness and death, decay, and ultimately to dissolution. But the body that is raised is imperishable. It is impervious to decay and to any threat to its existence. The second qualitative difference is that at death, the body is sown in dishonor. Now, we have to understand what Paul is getting at here. Of course, you know, we do not treat corpses in a dishonorable way. We try to treat dead bodies in as dignified a manner as we can when we bury them. And yet there's nothing that we can do to cover over the dishonor of being dead. Well, by way of contrast, the resurrection body is dignified with a glory that's beyond all comparison. As Paul says in Philippians 3, when our Savior returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Third, at death, the body is sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness, isn't it? That nothing is more powerless than a corpse. Yet when Christ returns, the believer's body will be raised in power. We can't even imagine the faculties that will belong to us in our glorified state. And then fourth, at death, the body that is sown is a natural body, but the body that is raised is a spiritual body. Now, that last one we need to unpack a little bit. What does Paul mean when he speaks of a spiritual body? This may seem like a contradiction in terms, as if Paul were speaking of immaterial matter. How can you have that? Well, what we have to understand is that in this context, spiritual does not mean immaterial. It does not mean non-physical. And we know that it doesn't mean that because Jesus' resurrected body was physical. It was a body that could eat food. It was a body that could be touched by other people. So clearly the resurrection body is a physical body. Again, we also know that because Jesus' physical body wasn't in the tomb after it was raised. Again, we see that continuity between our present body and the resurrection body. Now, this is not the first time in this letter that Paul has contrasted the natural with the spiritual. And so we can go back to an earlier point in the letter to help us understand this distinction that he's making between the natural body and the spiritual body. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, you'll see that Paul writes these words. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So there's a contrast between the natural person and the spiritual person. And those verses tell us that the spiritual person is someone who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's someone who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And this is set in contrast to the natural person who is under the influence of his fallen human nature and therefore can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, that background helps us to see that when Paul contrasts the natural body with the spiritual body in our text, he is saying that the body that we will have in the world to come will be a body that is not in any way subject to man's present sin-cursed existence. In other words, your resurrection body will be completely set free from sin and from all of sin's effects. And it will be a body that is in perfect submission to the influence of the Holy Spirit. When the Christian is raised from the dead, his entire being, body and soul, heart and mind will be perfectly led by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to have a spiritual body. Now, having explained the qualitative difference between our present bodies and our resurrection bodies, Paul then points to the source of resurrection life. And he begins by citing a portion of Genesis 2:7, which says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So when God breathed into the first Adam's nostrils, Adam became a living being, and he thus became the father of the entire human race. Now, at creation, the human race was formed for an earthly existence, but that was not the final goal for human existence. While Adam was not subject to death prior to the fall, he was not originally created in the state that would fit him for an immortal existence. In the words of Charles Hodge, man's original earthly state was to be preparatory to a heavenly state. And Gerhardus Voss explains this further by saying that man had been created perfectly good in a moral sense, and yet there was a sense in which he could be raised to a still higher level of perfection. The advance was meant to be from unconfirmed to confirmed goodness and blessedness, to the confirmed state in which man could no longer sin, and hence could no longer become subject to the consequences of sin. In other words, God placed Adam and Eve in Eden in a state of probation, in a trial. It was a trial period. It was under terms that we refer to in our Reformed tradition as the covenant of works. Now, if Adam had passed that probationary test by keeping the covenant of works, he and all of his posterity would have received what that covenant promised. And what was promised? Well, it's the opposite of what was threatened if they disobeyed. They disobeyed, they were threatened with death. If they obeyed, they would receive life. And by that, of course, is meant eternal life, the ability to eat from the tree of life in the garden. And if that had happened, Adam's body would have gone through a change to adapt it to live forever. But as we know, of course, Adam failed to keep the covenant of works. And because of that failure, rather than being the source of blessedness and life to all of his posterity, he became the source of our present sin-cursed mode of existence. Now, by way of contrast, Christ is the last Adam, and as such, he is the source of the resurrection mode of existence. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, as we have just noted, mankind was meant to move beyond the probationary life of Eden and enter into a confirmed state of righteousness as the divine image bearer. Though the first Adam failed to attain this, the last Adam succeeded in doing so. And that's why he is a life-giving spirit. This also brings to mind the words of Jesus in John 5. When he's called a life-giving spirit, remember what Jesus said. He said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." In other words, the union of the divine and human natures of Christ's person made him the source of eternal life for all who are united to him. Now, one question that arises about verse 45 is why Paul refers to Christ as a life-giving spirit. What does the word spirit mean in this context? Well, as we look elsewhere in Paul's writings, we find good reason to conclude that he is actually speaking here of the activity and person of the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says that he proclaims the gospel in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And also in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the life giver. And yet here in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the life-giving Spirit. What's going on here? Well, Paul is not conflating the two persons of the Trinity. He's not saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are really the same person after all. No, the Son and the Spirit, while they do fully participate with God the Father in the divine nature, they are distinct persons in the Godhead. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, in his office as the last Adam, has come into full and perfect possession of the Spirit-empowered life of the age to come. And because he possesses the Spirit in this way, and really is possessed by the Spirit in this way, in his human nature, he is able to send the Spirit to apply his saving work in the lives of his people, so that we might come to share in the gift of eternal life. I think that Richard Gaffin is helpful in summing all of this up in his very helpful little book, Perspectives on Pentecost, where he writes this. Paul's point is that by virtue of his exaltation, his resurrection and ascension, Christ, as last Adam and second man, has come into such permanent and complete possession of the Spirit that the two are equated in their activity. Notice that word, activity, in their activity. Not in their being, but in their activity. The two are seen as one as they have been made one in the eschatological work of giving life to the church. That life which has its visible first fruits in Christ's own resurrection. So in our natural state, we bear the image of the man of dust. But because of Christ's person and work, and because of the Spirit's work in uniting us to Christ, in our glorified spiritual state, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. We're already beginning to bear that image even now as we have been renewed after it. Well, this glorious passage teaches us that our heavenly mode of existence will transcend anything that we could ever imagine. If you ever are tempted to think that heaven will be boring, my goodness, just remind yourself of the kinds of things that Paul says here. This life is boring in comparison. It's infinitely boring in comparison. Good is much more interesting than evil. Righteousness is much more interesting than evil. Well, Paul makes this point again and again in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he likens in chapter 5 especially our present existence to a tent and our heavenly home to a glorious building. Which would you rather live in, especially here in New Hampshire, year-round? Would you rather live in a tent? Would you rather live in a really, really nice mansion? Listen to Paul. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, and by tent, remember, he means our body, this present body. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That is the hope that lies in store for you as a Christian. It's the hope of your mortality being swallowed up by immortality. Though everything in this life is fleeting and impermanent and subject to decay, if you are in Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven that will last forever. Praise God for that. Amen. Thank you.